You're listening to KCNR 1460, community talk radio for the North State. This is KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you have an invitation to please listen up. Stay with me. Stick around. Simply 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. Never, never any manipulation. No solicitations at all. We're just here to give you some information. Information that will hopefully help you verify and identify the plan of God for your life. And if you can do that, you always have the privilege and the opportunity to orient and adjust the plan. That's up to you. But thank you for giving me a few moments of your time. Thank you for listening today. Let me remind you, the Flatline is designed to teach you some biblical truths and introduce you to a in-depth way of studying and learning God's Word. And my job is to do that, to be an open window to show you where you can grow, how you can grow, how you can learn. And it starts with the good news. The best news is that Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. Thus, our debt to God has been paid. We, you and me, we are now free of the penalty of death and even of the power of sin in our life. If we receive Christ as our Savior, we, in effect, accept the offerings that He made on our behalf. That's a free gift, compliments of the grace of God. Why could I say it's a free gift? Because Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift." There it is. It's the gift of God. "And not of works, lest any man should brag or boast." And then again, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, being justified by means of His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So it's a free gift of God. We're justified by His grace. We enter the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone. The study today that I want to go into and share with you is a study on evil. E-V-I-L, evil. You might call it an evil alert. This is one of the reasons why you need a flot line in your soul. Remember, flot stands for the forward line of troops. Someone wrote me the other day and said, "What is a flot?" Forward line of troops. That's a military analogy we're using for the believer. And what our concept is that by learning 10 unique problem-solving devices, which we teach on the show, that you can establish a main line of resistance, a forward line of troops, in your soul, so that you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside source of stress. You can also stop the outside sources of false teaching before they confuse you and get you deluded and distracted. The flot line is your main line of resistance, and you have to have this because the Bible tells you, put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the strategy of the devil. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking the devil doesn't have a strategy, and that strategy is how to discourage you and to defeat you from ever becoming a mature believer. If you become a mature believer, you can give maximum glorification to God. You can replicate the life of Christ by thinking like He thought. And that's the worst thing that the enemy could have happen. He doesn't want you being a winner believer. He doesn't want you glorifying God to the max. And so He has a strategy. And only by having a main line of resistance in your soul can you be aware of what that strategy is. You've got to have some discernment. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and discernment. The Magnificent Four in Proverbs 2:10-11. We've talked about that on the show. And so today I'm going to take you to a study on evil. What is evil? Where did it come from? And what motivated me to do this was my very own pastor teaching me John 17:15. As he's doing a study in the life of Christ, which is now over 2,000, well, let's see, maybe over 1,200 hours. 1,200 hours in the life of Christ. Quite a magnificent study. Many years, starting in the year 2010, going to this current year, 2018. This is a study that's freely available to any believer anywhere who wants to get it. If you contact me, if you want to get the study on the life of Christ and you're willing to listen to all 1,200 hours, I'll tell you how to get them. And they're free. You can get them on DVD or MP3. But it is the most extensive study on the life of Christ that I've ever done. And it is absolutely amazing. So my pastor was teaching these words this last week. John 17:15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He's teaching this, and I'm thinking about this and thinking about you and why I would like to share this information with you. This chapter of John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, not the other one that people talk about sometimes. But this is where the Lord prays for his disciples. He's praying for them. And he's teaching them. It's a didactic prayer. It's a teaching prayer. So as they're listening and recording the information, they're learning. And in John 17:6, he said he manifested the Father's name to the men whom the Father gave him. In John 17:8, he said, I gave them the words you gave me to say, and they understand now that I came from my Father. And then he asked in verse 11 of John 17 that they may all be of one mind. And that's critical. One mind, single-minded. And this is something Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, that we may have unity of thought as mature believers, that we not be divided, that we not be conquered that way. So he asked that they may all be of one mind. And then in verse 15 of 17, the Lord Jesus asked the Father to keep them from the evil one. In Matthew 6:9-13, we have traditionally what's called the Lord's Prayer, and it ends with the words, deliver us from the evil one. Now you may have heard, for thine be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That was added by a translator. But the verse actually in the original Greek manuscripts ends with, deliver us from the evil one. And the evil one is the Greek word phaneros. And it's a word used for Satan. And it could be translated the malignant one. So Satan knows who you are. Satan has a plan for you. But let's remember something. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be in California and in Texas and in Alabama and in New York at the same time. There are many demons which are, in effect, nothing but fallen angels that followed him in his rebellion in heaven. And they are the ones that keep an extensive G2 report on you, what your weaknesses are, what your lust patterns are, what your trends are. And when Satan wants to try to derail you or try to discourage you, he's going to appeal to your lust patterns. He knows when you're frustrated, angry, hostile, and that's the time that he will attack. So this word phaneros, being the malignant one, our Lord Jesus Christ had an encounter with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Yes, I'm sorry, I got distracted for a minute. When he was personally tempted by Satan while he was in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit had taken the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days, and then he was in a weakened state. And that's when Satan approached him and tempted him. But let me show you something interesting. He did not tempt him with sex. He did not tempt him with drugs. He did not tempt him with anything like that, because, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a sin nature. He was born sinless. He didn't have Adam's original sin imputed to him because his mother was a virgin, and there was no man involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam's original sin did not pass on to him. Now, he could have chose to sin, and he could have chose to sin in this particular passage, but he did not. So the temptations that Satan threw at him were not related to his lust patterns because he did not have lust patterns. He did not have a sin nature trend. So that's important you remember that. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in another way, in a way that all of us are tempted many times, not with sins of the flesh, but an appeal to his arrogance and his self-pity. That's what Satan appealed to. He appealed to his arrogance and his self-pity. And might I say that arrogance was the original sin of Satan in eternity past when he assumed that he could be like the Most High God and assume the throne of God. And self-pity, well, that's a terrible thing to get into because this is when we begin to look at self and feel sorry for ourselves. And I pray you're not into that today. It's easy to get into it. And that leads to mental attitude sins of worry and fear and guilt, things like this. So, our Lord knew firsthand the test that these men were going to face. He knew that. He knew they had a sin nature. He knew they were sons of Adam. And he knew they needed prayer, and he interceded for them in John 17:15, keep them from the evil one. Now, here's good news for you. He also intercedes for you right now. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and 1 John 2:1-2 says he's our defender before the throne of God when the accuser throws down his claims against you. Satan is able to point you out and say, what a loser that Rick Hughes guy is. You can't believe you're using him. He's a real loser. And then the Lord Jesus Christ can stand up and say, he might be a loser, but he's mine. He's believed in me. He's received me as his Savior. And thus, I'm redeemed, not because I'm a good person, not because I don't sin, not because I don't drink or smoke or chew, but because I have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I have a defender in heaven. I have a defense attorney. And you also do. You have the same thing. You will fail. You will make mistakes. Satan will accuse you. And the Lord Jesus Christ will defend you since you are his own. You put your faith in him. So the Lord knew firsthand what these men were going to face. And he prayed that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Well, what exactly is evil? That's the question. What exactly is this stuff he perpetrates on us? Evil. What does that mean? Most people just think of evil in the terms of something that's bad. Bad stuff. That's evil. And they generally equate it to sin. And they say, well, all sin is evil. And that's correct. Sin is evil. But there's much more to it than that. Evil is essentially the policy of Satan as he rules this world. It's called the cosmic system. It's a human system of good. And that system insulates man or insinuates that man can redeem himself by being good, by doing good deeds. That's evil. The evil that Satan perpetrates in organized religion is exactly that. That if you do good deeds, if you tithe, if you join up, if you get baptized, if you don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, and run around with those that do, that you'll go to heaven because you've been a good person. Well, that doesn't work. The Bible says there are none that are good. No, not even one. The Bible says that all of our very own righteousness is like a filthy rag in God's eyes. He doesn't think like we think. And so we have a tendency to think that God will redeem us if we're good. And that's not true. The only redemption that we have is the redemptive solution found through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Either we adjust to the justice of God by faith alone in Christ alone, or the justice of God will adjust to us. And that's the punishment that we face when we die without having received Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's not God's will. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's never God's will to condemn you to the lake of fire, but you will condemn yourself if you refuse to accept Christ as Savior. If you refuse to accept the redemptive solution that God provided for you. And evil is a way of covering that redemptive solution up. The policy that you can save yourself, that you can be good, this human system of good that insinuates you can redeem yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. This type of thinking, this religious thinking, it's erroneous. And it appeals to man's basic sense of arrogance. You know, unrealistic self-image. Unrealistic expectations. All arrogance starts with self-justification. Self-justification and the arrogance. So why would God condemn me? I haven't been a bad person. Look over there at that guy. That guy's really a bad person. And you can see all of that. And I think it's in Luke 18 or Luke 15 where the Pharisee was in the temple praying and he said, "Thank you, God. I'm not like that publican over there. I don't do this and I don't do that." The problem was the publican was saved and the Pharisee was not, because the publican asked for grace. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew what he was. Whereas the self-righteous religious Pharisee thought he was God's man for the hour. Because he didn't do bad things, because he fasted, because he prayed, because he tithed. No. And so this type of thinking is erroneous. So just as grace and doctrine represent the genius of God, grace is God's policy, always has been God's policy. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. And doctrine, or the Word of God, or the Bible, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joint and the marrow, the critic of thought and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. And so as we have the Word of God in a manuscript called the Bible, and we have men who have the gift of spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, their job is to explain what's in that book to us so that we can then apply it into our life and use it to glorify God to the maximum. We have the most unique life in the world. The Christian life is absolutely, totally unique. And the instructions on how to use it are all found in the Scripture, in Bible doctrine. And so when a pastor doesn't teach doctrine, when he doesn't teach the Word of God, then nobody gets instructions. That's a sad thing. Because many pastors just get up and give salvation messages every Sunday. And you can't do that. I mean, yes, you need to give the gospel, but people that are saved don't need the gospel. They need doctrine. They need to grow. They need to understand the mechanics to the Word of God and the principles taught in the Word of God that will deliver them while they're here in the devil's world. Because you don't belong here. You're just passing through. So, grace and doctrine represent the genius of God and relationship to you and me. But on the other side of the coin, evil. Evil represents the genius of Satan in the same manner. Because by means of evil, he tries to vindicate himself so that he won't have to go to the lake of fire. And if he can vindicate himself, if he can produce a good world, which he can't, then he feels like he can be vindicated and that God's unfair in sending him to the lake of fire. You know, this is a problem that we have in our nation today. People think that if we become this or if we become that, that this political view or that political view will solve all the problems of man. Remember this, that man has a sinful nature. And whoever gets in control has a sin nature. And nothing can solve the sin nature but regeneration. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven, cleansed. It was all judged on the cross, paid for by Christ. But you're not forgiven until you accept that payment. And then you also have the ability experientially to live your life dead to sin, where the Bible says don't let sin reign in your mortal body any longer. Yet the Bible tells you you have a war with sin in the flesh and a war with the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:17. They fight against each other. And so you have the opportunity to learn how to use God's magnificent problem-solving devices. And you have the opportunity to deploy your very own flat line on your soul so that you can have a main line of resistance against the strategy of the devil, so that you can have discernment against the strategy of the devil, because he is a genius. He's smarter than you. And he has this genius system of works and good, and it all smells right, looks right, sounds right, but it is not right. Because the most evil thing in this entire world is organized religion. Organized religion. Remember, you've heard people say this, Christianity is not religion. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ living in you. Religion is you trying to approbate God by your good works, and that's evil. Christianity is God being satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. That's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. So just as grace and doctrine represent the genius of God, then evil represents the genius of Satan. Evil is the human good panacea. And it attempts to solve the problems of life apart from the Word of God, apart from establishment concepts. Do you know what the divine establishments are? Well, it starts with freedom, and it starts with marriage, and it starts with family, and it starts with internationalism. It starts with nationalism, not internationalism. God destroyed the concept of internationalism at the Tower of Babel. When people all tried to come together and speak one language and one whatever, it didn't work. That's not God's plan. Internationalism is never God's plan. So, God designed you to be free. He gave you a volition. He wants you to have the choice. God designed marriage and God designed family. These are all part of the way that we train our children, we raise our children. We give them a conscience that protects them through their life by giving them good norms and standards. And this is the plan of God for you. And so these human good panaceas that attempt to solve the problems of man, apart from the Word of God and apart from the establishment concepts, they're all evil. They're all evil. And most of the time, people are so dumb they don't realize they're being manipulated by an oligarchy. An oligarch who has a lot of money, who pays people to demonstrate and to get violent and to disrupt. And it's also they can manipulate people to get someone in power that they can exploit. And oh, by the way, once the oligarch gets through with manipulating you, he'll dispose of you. He doesn't need you anymore. And that is not the way God the Father works. God the Father works in a different way completely. We don't manipulate people. He doesn't manipulate people. He gives you the freedom to choose. So remember this. When we're talking about evil, it comes in a lot of different forms. It can come in the form of socialism. It can come in the form of political internationalism. It can come in the form of legalism, religion, even humanitarianism, all designed to make man better, to prove that man is basically good. And man is not basically good, because the world's problems can never be solved apart from the Word of God and the laws of establishment. Remember that. So how does evil conquer? Well, evil conquers by dividing. Thus our Lord prayed that the disciples would not be divided, that there would not be any infighting for recognition like they had done earlier in Matthew 10, 35 through 45. I mean, they competed with each other for who was going to be the best in the kingdom. This is how evil conquers. So don't get sucked into human good, trying to change the devil's world. That's not your job. Your job is to represent Jesus Christ to the lost man and to stand firm on the Word of God, learning and applying all that is recorded in the Bible. Satan has devised a system whereby people can be nice, people can be lovely, they can look good to society, and yet behind the facade of good, there lurks an evil, destructive person who's often self-deceived himself. So arrogance is this system that Satan works by. He keeps you functioning in the devil's world without you going crazy. It's designed to distract you and to get you to get involved in entertainment, improving the devil's world, the welfare state, yada, yada, yada. It's all going to be better. Vote for me. And ignore the Bible. You don't need God. You need this. You need that. I mean, you can just, it makes me sick what I see on the internet today of what's going on in society. So, evil is not necessarily a sin you have to confess, but it's more a system of living that is exactly the opposite of God's grace system. All evil is definitely sin, but all evil is not always sin. Sometimes evil can be good, human good. It's good. But that's not necessarily a sin because you believe that if you're nice to everybody, that this is what God wants you to do, that God wants you to change the world by being nice and giving everybody a chicken so they can have something to eat. Evil is interesting. Between evil and honor, Hebrews 5:13-15, the Bible is clear. Grow up, learn to recognize the difference between evil and good, because most people can't see the difference, don't recognize the difference. That's where the flot line is critical for you. If you learn God's Word, if you establish a flot line in your soul, you will, in fact, be able to have the discernment to recognize the difference between good and evil. This is Rick Hughes. I want to thank you for listening to The Flot Line. I pray it's been an inspiration and a challenge to you. See you next week, same time, same place.
Thank you for listening to The Flot Line with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flot Line. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please give me a chance. Listen to me. Pay attention. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education. Always done without any type of manipulation. That's what The Flot Line is about. And it's interesting, I get radio calls or emails. People say, what is a flot line? Sometimes people that are new to the show don't know really what a flot line is. Well, we're using a military analogy, what that is. Flot, F-L-O-T, stands for forward line of troops, F-L-O-T. And what we're doing is teaching how the Bible shows you there are at least 10 wonderful problem-solving devices that you can learn and deploy in your mind, in other words, use them, to stop the outside sources of adversity before it ever becomes the inside source of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have these phenomenal 10 problem-solving devices. If you learn them and use them, they act as a main line of resistance. They act as a flot line on your soul. And you say, well, why a military analogy? Well, Paul did the same thing in Ephesians 6. Where he talked about putting on the armor of God that you could stand against the strategy of the devil, put on the belt of truth, pick up the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, etc. So this is nothing unusual about using a military analogy, and it helps us to understand that God has a process. That process includes us learning and applying His Word into our life. If we learn it and apply it, then we are faithful to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But learning the Word of God is not an easy thing to do. Because, first of all, it starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is problem-solving device number two. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then we don't pick up the information God wants us to get. For example, Jesus said, when I go away, I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send a mentor, and it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I've been with you, and I've been teaching you, but I'm leaving, and now he's going to teach you. Well, the Bible says you can quench the Holy Spirit, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit by committing sin. With unconfessed sin in your life, the Holy Spirit's not able to reveal divine truth to you. He's quenched. His power is eliminated. So the first, most important thing in the life of any believer is to learn how to recover from sin. And this is problem-solving device number one, which says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And remember that sin can come in three areas. It can even be something you think, just that subtle, something you think. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So a mental attitude sin, a sin of the thought, might be worry, or it might be fear. It might be anger, it might be implacability, something like that. But there's also the sins of the tongue. And James talks about that in the book of James, but it could be lying, slander, gossip, maligning, criticizing, backbiting. These are sins. And then it could be an overt sin. It could be something you did, something you actually did, like stealing or fornicating or adultery or whatever. It could be any of those things like that, drunkenness, an overt sin. So sin can come in one of three areas, and don't think Christians are impervious to sin. We all sin. And the reason we do is we have a sin nature. And the Bible says there's a battle inside of you. In Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. And so the objective of the believer who wants to grow and become a mature believer and glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum in his life is, first of all, to learn how to let the Holy Spirit control his life by the use of rebound, problem-solving device number one, by consistently confessing his sins when he knows he's committed them, and then number two, to take in God's Word on a consistent basis so he fulfills the mandate, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I will admit some people want to grow at a slow rate, and some people want to grow at a fast rate. I travel up and down the interstates, and I know some people drive 50, some people drive 90. I don't know what your rate of growth is, but I can tell you this, distractions will keep you from growing altogether. If you don't make taking in the Word of God a priority in your life, you will not grow spiritually. If you want to grow spiritually, then you can replicate the life of Christ and represent him to your friends and glorify God to the max. But if you don't grow spiritually, if you just operate under the energy of the flesh, in other words, you're trying to be a good boy and look like a nice Christian, and you go to church and you don't cuss and you don't drink and you don't dance and etc. Well, those are all fine, wonderful things for you to do. But that's not living the mature Christian life. It's much, 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 much more than just a few physical limitations of personal sin in your life. You have to grow. You see, this is the one thing Satan doesn't want you to do. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. We know he's the god of this world. He doesn't need any competition here. And when you grow as a believer and begin to reflect Jesus Christ through your life, you become competition. You become a light to the world, and you attract people. You become salt to the world. You preserve a nation. And this is what Satan does not want. He does not want you to grow in grace. He does not want you to become a mature believer. Let's look at it this way. When you accept Christ, you're a baby Christian. I accepted Christ, and maybe for a year or two, I didn't go very far because I didn't have a good pastor to teach me anything. I just tried to figure it out on my own. And most of the time, it's emotional. But finally, when I found a pastor, God led me to a man who was a serious student of the Bible and who could teach the Bible to me And it wasn't about his personality. It wasn't about whether or not he would hold my hand and tell me I'd be okay, don't worry about it. He actually told me, sit down, shut up, and learn something. And I had to, because I never realized I was going to have a life of being in the ministry, but I'd realized that I needed to know something, because I knew nothing. And through the ministry of my pastor, I began to learn the Word of God. As I learned the Word of God, I grew from being a baby Christian to being a student, hopefully to being an adult, mature believer. And one of the problems today is a lot of churches don't want a pastor like that. They don't want a pastor that does a lot of teaching. They want a pastor sometimes that teaches a little bit and then does a lot of other things, kind of manages their church like a cruise ship, make sure everybody has a good time. And I guess that's okay, but I want a pastor that will feed me. I want a pastor, if he's got the gift, to study and teach and teach and teach. And as I was talking to one of my friends this week, you can never get out of the first grade if you only go hour and a half a week. And if that's your routine of going to church, 30 minutes on Sunday morning, 30 minutes on Sunday night, and 30 minutes on Wednesday night, that's an hour and a half a week, you're never, ever, ever going to become a spiritually mature believer. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, I got a lot of things to say to you, but I can't say them because you can't digest them. You still need the bottle. You still need milk. And that's a believer that hasn't grown. That's a believer that's still waddling around in his diapers. We have to grow up. I remember one time I was visiting a church, and a guy told me, he confronted me, and he said, I'm not gifted to quote Scripture like you are. Well, I'm not gifted to quote Scripture. I'm the biggest dummy you've ever seen. But I did study, and I did learn, and I did apply, and I do remember, even when I go fishing, bass fishing, which I love to do, I remember where I caught a bass and what I caught the bass on, and I can remember the Bible verse and what the Bible verse was about and what it meant to me. The problem is, if you don't study, you don't remember anything because you didn't read anything to start with. And so if you get under a good pastor and you're studying God's Word, then you can grow. And once you grow, you begin to have an invisible impact on your nation. You begin to be what's called the pivot of the mature group of believers in that nation. We live in the U.S. of A., the United States of America. And it's an amazing place. It's a client nation. Here we are living in a client nation called America. Here we are with plenty of opportunities to grow and to glorify God with everything that we have in our life. And it's called a client nation. We represent God. We are a client nation for God in this world. And you may say, what's a client nation? Well, two things I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with what is a client nation and what is the pivot within that client nation. The pivot is what you are supposed to be. It's like the 300 that Gideon chose, a few well-qualified people. God doesn't need millions. He just needs you to be well-qualified. So what's a client nation? Well, a client nation is a national entity such as America under the patronage of God, and we are assigned the responsibility for the formation, for the preservation, for the communication, and the fulfillment of the Bible, the canon of Scripture. It's our job to take God's Word, guard God's Word, deliver God's Word across the face of the world. Secondly, a client nation to God is a nation under divine protection. So as long as we're a client nation, He protects us. He guarantees us that protection. And the reason is because within the client nation, there's a large pivot. There's a large group, a large core of mature believers. Now, there's a lot of believers in America. A lot of believers in America. I see churches everywhere I go. Church after church after church, and I have no doubt that many of these people are sincerely saved. But I don't see a lot of mature believers. I don't see a lot of people that know their way around the Bible. I don't see a lot of people that know the Scripture and know how to apply it into their life. And part of that is because I don't meet a lot of pastors that are teaching very much. And I know some, and they're wonderful, and they've been in their pulpits 20 and 30, 40 years, some of them. That's what we need. So a client nation is a nation under divine protection because it has a large pivot of mature believers. These types of believers, whoever they are, wherever they are, They have blessing by association to those around them and historical blessing to their nation. So if you're a mature believer living in Mississippi, or you're a mature believer living in Alabama, or you're a mature believer living in California, or you're a mature believer living in Wyoming, or you're a mature believer living wherever, you have an impact. Your impact, it brings impact to your community. And those around you are blessed by association to you. And contrary, on the other side of the coin, a client nation like us can be destroyed by believers who abandon the plan of God, who spin away from the plan of God, and reject God's word. And that would cause the pivot to shrink or to become smaller. And the nation loses its client nation status when God and undergoes loses the client nation status with God when we undergo discipline, and the pivot shrinks and down we go. And the good thing about that is, once the nation goes under, and it could, and that's what I'm going to get to today with us, at least the pivot survives and comes out the other side. So if you are serious about learning God's word, you can count on one thing. Whatever happens in the future, if you're growing in grace and replicating the life of Christ, you will be protected. You will be delivered. God always delivers a remnant of his people. Now, God directs and controls history on the basis of client nations like USA. And if we are a client nation, here's what we must do. We must, number one, evangelize our own population at home. I made a statement the other day somewhere. I was speaking. I said, I don't think we'll ever see another Billy Graham, another big giant crusade. I'm afraid those times are gone because people don't want it. People are not interested in the Word of God much anymore. People are not interested in evangelism and holding big crusades, and they feel like they might be a target and something bad might happen or anything of the above. They don't want it in the public venue. Nobody wants to use a university campus to preach the gospel. It's against the law. You can't be talking about Jesus on the campus. And it's crazy what's happening in this nation. We've got to evangelize our own population. So we do it through the radio, we do it through the television, we do it through the local church, but you must do it through your own testimony, through your own lifestyle, through your own neighbor, through your own community. That's your job, not the pastor's job, your job, to live your life in such a way that it reflects Jesus Christ and your neighbors find you attractive and they want to know what it is about you that's different. You must evangelize your own population. And secondly, a nation like America, who's a client nation to God, must communicate Bible doctrine to the believers in that nation. We must have men in pulpits that teach God's word faithfully. We must have men in pulpits, not men that are worried about building membership. That's all fine and dandy because you got 25,000 members. That's nice. But we need men in pulpits that will build mature believers. Whether it's 100 at a time or whether it's 500 at a time, men who will study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, and sacrifice their life to teaching the Word of God to their congregation. Thirdly, we must be responsible for the custodianship of God's Word. We got to make sure that it's not covered up, taken away, destroyed. There are a lot of people today that would like to do away with the Bible, do away with the Word of God. It's already been taken out of the public venue. We've already done everything in the world we can to get rid of it in the public venue. We must be responsible to guard the Word of God. And next, we must provide a haven for the Jew. And God says, if you protect me, I'll protect you. If you look out after them, I'll look out after you. Those that you bless, I'll bless, and those that curse them, I'll curse you. It's clear in the Bible. We must be a haven for the Jew. And thirdly and lastly, it's responsible, we are a client nation, to send out missionaries around the world to evangelize other nations. So whether it's in the Philippines, whether it's in South America, whether it's in the Russian continent, wherever it may be, Africa, wherever it is, there's got to be missionaries going out, taking God's word, preaching God's word, leading people to Christ. introducing young men in the ministry to the Word of God so that they can pastor their own people. So when the importance of God's Word is ignored, when the Word of God is shut down and people become ignorant about it, then the client nation status is in danger. For example, in Ephesians 4:18 and 19, the Bible talks about scar tissue. People that have a lot of scar tissue, and we have that in America. I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute. A lot of hard hearts, people whose hearts are very hard. If you read Ephesians 4:18 and 19, you'll see what scar tissue does to someone. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, Paul said, as to whether you're in the faith. And this is what I'm asking you. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? I don't mean are you saved. I mean are you growing? Test yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you've been disqualified, and that means you're out of fellowship and you're not growing and you've no longer a member of the pivot and you're going backwards. I hope that's not you. So, the pivot is the remnant of mature believers in a nation. Those people who become mature believers and adjust to God by their own positive volition to the Word. If it's a large pivot, then the nation is delivered. If it's a small pivot, the nation's in trouble. Because the size of the pivot in history determines the outcome of what's going to happen to that nation. And the question I have to ask you is, what size is the pivot in America? Is there a large contingency of mature believers in this country? Or is there a large contingency of religious people in this country? Religion is not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship. As a believer in Jesus Christ, with a personal relationship with Him, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke and learn of me." Learn of me. You must learn. That's why the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you don't understand your way around the Bible, if you don't understand what the Bible's about, then even taking communion is a waste of time for you, because you're just doing the ritual and there's no reality to it. There has to be a reality to it. You have to know what the cup represents. You have to know what the bread represents. It's a test. Can you recall the doctrines that go in behind those articles of the communion? So if judgment falls on this nation, I promise you one thing. If you're in the pivot, you'll be secure. If you've adjusted to God's word, you'll be okay. Is the judgment going to fall on this nation? Well, I think possibly it may. You see, mature believers like you and hopefully like me, we're supposed to be blessing by association. We're supposed to have a historical impact. But if the pivot is small, then historical disaster is on the horizon. And it looks to me like the pivot is very small. Very, very small. The United States as a client nation is reflected even in our Constitution. We still have all the ingredients, but it looks like things are getting worse. I mean, we have a pivot of mature believers, but a lot of the believers are spinning off, going into reversionism, backsliding. A lot of evangelism is just lip service. The Word of God is rarely taught properly or accurately anymore. A lot of missionaries no longer go out or go out and do everything but teach the Word of God. And we're in trouble. You want to see how much trouble we're in? Paul talks about it, and I'm going to read this to you. This comes out of 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about what's going to happen in the last days. Now, that could be the last days in reference to the return of Jesus Christ in history. And I'm going to use it as the last days of a client nation like America. In the latter times of American history, it seems that the trends of the client nation begin to get emotional. Listen as I read this and see if you identify with it, with what's going on in the United States of America. And if you do, you can see why God is holding us accountable. Realize this, 2 Timothy 3:1-7. In the last days, difficult times will come Because men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. This is one of the arrogant skills. It's called self-absorption. Arrogant people self-justify, they self-deceive, and they get self-absorbed. Self-absorption means you think you're something you're not. You have an unrealistic self-image of your life. If you have an unrealistic self-image, you expect people to treat you in a way you're not worthy of being treated. So men are going to be lovers of self and lovers of money. Well, that's easy. Frantic search for happiness in the details of life. Everybody trying to say, you know, you got to have life's a tough thing. More bread you got, the easier it is to swallow. So you think money's going to be the cure. Money's going to make you happy and give you security. Wrong. The Bible's clear on that. But this is lovers of money. Can't wait to get it. Frantic search for happiness. And then it talks about they would be boastful, excessive pride in their achievements. Arrogant, revilers, using verbal abuse and slander to malign because of even your faith. They will malign you, slander you, criticize you. Here's a key. It's not patriotism that holds this nation together. I'm patriotic, you're patriotic, I love our flag, you love the flag. What holds us together is our spiritual heritage. What holds us together is our spiritual heritage, and that's what we're losing. So, disobedient to parents, that's where we start losing it right there. Breakdown of authority in the home. Ungrateful. No appreciation for what is provided, especially freedom that was bought and paid for by blood. The sacrifice of the lives of many great, wonderful American men and women who died in combat to give you freedom. And you no longer appreciate it. And if there's ever a nation that has no appreciation for the sacrifice of the military, it is us today in one way. It's unbelievable. Unholy, which means no respect for God or His Word. Unloving, verse 3, 2 Timothy 3:3. Unloving, that's not the word for love normally found there, agapao or phileo. But this is a word called astorgos, and that Greek word means without any affection, inhuman. And then the Bible goes on to say they'll be irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal people, haters of good, treacherous. Wow. Does that sound like this client nation to you as I'm reading it to you here today? Conceited. There's another unrealistic self-image. Of insolence and pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, people begin to love the gift and forget who the giver is. And then verse 5, holding a form of godliness, although they deny the power. That's a self-righteous pretender who acts like a Christian, sounds like a Christian, walks like a Christian, but he's not. He's a pretender. Avoid these people, the Bible says, and it's the imperative mood in the Greek New Testament. This is not a request. This is a mandate to stay away from these idiots that act like this, that live like this. You're not to associate with them because we live in a society that has no restraints and no values. We live in a nation that thrives on emotion, both in politics and in religion. All you got to do is watch TV and look at the Supreme Court nominee, and you talk about emotions out of control. The future generation of young Americans that are coming up behind you and me have a heavy amount of scar tissue in their life because they've been into things they shouldn't have ever been into. They've been into premarital sex. They've been into drugs. They've been into alcohol. They've been into everything you can imagine at 14, 15, 16 years old. No ability to concentrate is another problem. And that's what happens when there's a lot of scar tissue. No ability to concentrate, and the conscience is destroyed. So what we have is a nation full of scarred-up conscience. Young people that are about to come on the scene to take charge don't have a clue what it's about. And here we are sitting here as believers, a generation that's going to be passing away soon. What are we leaving them? What are we leaving them? What are you leaving them? What are you leaving your children and your grandchildren? Are you the man God called you to be? It's a reasonable expectation. It's not unreasonable. God is looking for a few good, well-qualified men like you and me and ladies as well. So please listen. Please pay attention. Please pray for our nation that we survive the coming years. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you.